1 Timothy chapter 3, qualifications for overseers and deacons. Here is a trustworthy saying: whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing to you with these instructions so that, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everybody. Let me just see if I'm connected. Lovely. Lovely to be here this morning. You've got no choice in the matter, but it's lovely to be here this morning. Shall we pray, first of all? Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come here this morning freely to worship you, Lord. And Father, we pray now that you will just remove from us distractions, barriers, worries, concerns, and you will help us to focus on your word and anything you have to say to each and every one of us here this morning. I pray that you will soften our hearts and open our ears, Lord, as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we are continuing through our journey on the letters written to Timothy from the Apostle Paul. And I always think it's important, just briefly, to get some context of where this is for those of us who might not know our Bible as well as some of you. And the period in history is between 62 to 66 years after the resurrection of Christ. Paul has planted the Ephesus church himself. He worked there for about 3 years, and he is now writing to Timothy, who's the pastor or the vicar in Ephesus. And Paul is writing to Timothy to encourage him in his ministry and responsibility for his church there. And as Paul becomes more aware of his impending end, what we see here is Paul almost setting things in order for the next generation. And you could describe this letter to Timothy as this worldwide church, to Timothy and the worldwide church, as almost like a leadership manual for church organization. But for me, what's really important in this is to remember who Paul is and who Paul was, who this, the Apostle Paul, the one writing this letter to Timothy and for us. Because he started out as one of Christianity's most zealous enemies. He was an extremist. He was previously Saul of Tarsus. And before his conversion, Paul, he approved the stoning to death of Stephen. He was a merciless persecutor of the early church. But he was handpicked by Christ. On that road to Damascus, he encountered Christ. And then he became the gospel's most prolific messenger. And we can't forget that. And I tell you that because, one, God changes people's lives. God is in the business of changing people's lives. And secondly, because Paul, who is writing this wonderful letter, he's been there and done it. So often in work, we know the theory, we know the management theory, we know the leadership theory. Putting it into practice is another game altogether. But he's been there, he's done it, he's experienced the other side. So where do we start? Because there's some really challenging stuff here for us. And the question has to be, what's the relevance of this passage as we sit here this morning? And to help us, first of all, I do have a few pictures. Let me see if they're going to come up. Here we go. We've got, I'll talk you through them as we come to them, actually. But if you do get a little bit bored with what I'm saying, you can just look at them and think, what's that all about? I'll come back to them in a moment. Looking at the first seven verses about the overseers, about the senior leaders in our church, it'd be so easy to think that this is all about Phil and the leadership team. And actually, it could be a great opportunity, Phil, just to get you up here in a chair. I was thinking about this, and perhaps doing a little critique of how things are going. Don't worry, I won't, it's okay. Because if we did do that, if we did start thinking about Phil Andrews' drinking habits and lifestyle, we would completely be missing the point. We'd be completely missing the point. Because where I want to take us is the second part of this passage, verses 7 to 15, where Paul talks about those strange creatures called deacons. And the basic Latin meaning of the word is translated into servant, the one who does common duties. He's referring here to the servants of the church. And as Christians, we are all called to be servants of the church. We are called, whether we are male, whether we are female, whether we're in some form of leadership role, whether we're on the coffee rota, the children's rota, the home group rota, whatever it is, or if we're just members of this church family, this is about us. And more importantly, in verses 14 to 15, we have to take note because it says this. I'll come back to those pictures. It says this: although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people, i.e. us, ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Paul is very clear in his writing. It's to ensure that we all know how we are to behave in God's household. And I think when we read that, we could easily think that we're talking about how Christians should behave in church when we gather together, or perhaps in specific church activities. But that is not at the heart of what Paul is talking about. And we do tend to think of church as something we go to or something we do. But the teaching of the New Testament is very clear because church is something we are. It is our identity. And it's not something that we put on when we park our car or when we walk down to church. Although I can relate to that. We start driving down or walking down to church and this amazing holiness comes over us. And then we start talking to people as we come in. And I can see myself now almost just tilting my head going, how are you? And we talk in this really gracious and pleasant tone as if we were the nicest, meekest people in God's earth. And then we get back in the car and it all changes. Because, hang on a moment, the chameleon has moved. That's the first picture. The chameleon has moved. Because we're now taking on our normal colours again. The real you and me come out. And I don't mean to sound harsh, but you get my drift, because that's not the way it's meant to be. We can't pretend that once we're outside, that we don't belong in this place anymore. I remember in school, even in work, you know, you come out to school and you just want to get that uniform off. You come home from work and you just want to strip away that identity or that suit or anything that actually reminds you of work. And as a Christian, there is never a time when we're out of uniform. We cannot just put it on or off depending on our environment, because we are representing God, not 19 minutes on a Sunday, but 24/7. We are required, Paul tells us, to be consistently Christian in our thinking, in our speaking, our living, our motivation. And it's not a collection of occasional behaviors, or sometimes we pull out all the stops and put on a great performance. This is about what's built into the fabric of our lives, like a sticker rock, that theme that's continually recurring. But it's so difficult. And not only that, Paul then tells us to say, not only live consistently as a Christian, but you are called to be the pillar and the foundation of the truth. So what is that truth? It's so important that we just remind ourselves what that truth is. It's all about the resurrected Christ, that bottom slide. It's all about the resurrected Christ. Because what we're talking about here, the truth is the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus Christ and every single thing about him. Because unless we hold on to the truth and the facts about Jesus Christ, then there's a risk, a complete risk, that Christianity gets diluted and polluted. And it's almost reduced to just good advice and not good news of the gospel. Christianity suddenly becomes a brand and Jesus becomes a good guy. Yeah, good guy, nice guy to follow and look up to. But that's not the truth. The truth is about Jesus and the work he did in his life, his death, his resurrection, and the work he still does through his Holy Spirit. And that means, because of that, the truth is that means when we connect to Christ, we can live by his power. We can actually have our fear, our guilt removed, and we can receive the peace and the joy that passes all understanding. That's the truth we are called to grasp onto. This building, as lovely as it is, our new community center, as fantastic as it is, does not present life in all its beauty and color. It's all about people. People are church. We are called to hold and live out the truth of God. But the problem is, when we behave badly, then it discolors the character of God. We become hypocrites. And that's not a good place to be. And when you look at it, when you look at some of those things that we read in the passage this morning, I mean, it's not rocket science. It's hardly startling. It's hardly the list of qualities of the elite. And yet, incredibly, they are as relevant today, 2,000 years after they were written. And these are things that we all need to be aspiring to, because it is so vital, because our character is such a strong, powerful weapon for both good and for evil. And I think if we were to sum up, you know, what does it say then? What are we called to be? We are called to be godly people. It's a critical request. And there's this great story of a child sitting in church, and she says to her father, "Dad, what's a Christian?" And the father says, "Well, a Christian is a person who loves and obeys God. He loves his friends, neighbors, and even his enemies. He prays often, he's kind, he's gentle, holy, and is more interested in going to heaven than in all the earthly riches." That is a Christian. And the child sits there and looks puzzled and thought for a minute and then said, "Dad, have I ever seen one?" If we are going to be authentic and relevant, then we must embrace Christ and allow him to transform us at the very core of who we are. because without a transformed heart, we simply can't do what is required. We cannot bring the light that is required to the world around us that is so desperately needed. And you know, this is a real difficult one. But Paul is so clear, and yet Paul knows, God knows, that there are clear areas of our lives where we just come a cropper. And I think one of the things that covers so many of the aspects is our temper. Let's talk about our temper, because this is a challenge. I get so frightened when people lose their temper. Because when they do, as many of us will know, we say things that are regretted. And once it's been said and once it's been done, it's very hard to retrace them. The memories remain. It's very difficult then to trust afterwards because you're never quite sure if and when it's going to happen again. And God knows this. And of course, absolutely, there are times in our lives as Christians when our tempers are stretched and our anger rises to the surface and we have no self-control. And then great damage can be done, particularly with those closest to you or in your family. And somebody asked me a while ago, and I might have said this before, do you have any doubts that God exists, Lynwyn? And I've got to say, absolutely, of course I have doubts that God exists. Daily I have got doubts when I'm saying to God, what is going on? Where are you? But I used to have a dreadful temper. I used to be this person, nice smile, nice, calm. Bang, that's it, I'd lose it, absolutely lose it. I'd be trying to hold it together for as long as I could, and then it would just explode. And then, of course, things within the family, within the wider family, you end up vowing, I will never speak to these people again, that's it, this is awful, and chaos breaks out. And now I look back, and I see the change, and I'm not perfect, but I see the change that's happened to me over the years. Because knowing that I am called to love whatever, I am called to love whatever, I am called to turn the other cheek, and I am called, importantly, to hold on to Christ, who I can do anything through, including self-control, and I know there's been a change in my character because of God, and it can only be because of God. And what we've got to be so aware of, people are watching us, and particularly those close to us. And if we cannot claim to be who we are as Christians, and then in the next breath display a character that is ungodly, we are just dishonoring God. And speaking of ungodly, it takes me on to my next subject of alcohol. I love G&Ts. Particularly on a Friday evening, about 7 o'clock, I love red wine and I love a glass of champagne. And that brings me onto my little picture there in the middle. See the ones with the stepping machine and the body below? Well, we had a lovely evening with friends a few years back, and I probably drank a little bit too much, and then I sat down in front of the television shopping channel. And this chap promised me that if I bought that machine, after 3 months, I would have a six-pack like that. I thought, £65? I can do this. Alcohol is not a good thing. You can tell, 3 years later, I haven't quite had the effect that I wanted. So what is God saying here about alcohol? As my son said last night, Jesus loved a party though, Mum. You know, he was the one who turned water into wine. He used to love having friends around for supper. But our culture, our environment makes it very difficult because there are excesses and things are so accessible. But crossing the line on a very serious note with alcohol, not does it make appalling decisions like that, crossing the line with alcohol has caused so many problems. Some of the worst arguments I have witnessed and I have been in, wrong decisions made, violence, the disintegration of relationships, dreadful things. And yes, people may well applaud us for being one of the lads or one of the girls and having a great time and drinking plenty and joining in the gossip and the character assassination. But ultimately, if it's against who you are as a Christian, then you lose respect because people are watching. And this is something we have to control. Because God not only knows the damage it does to us personally and the regrets we have afterwards, but he knows the damage it does to those watching and listening us. And if we don't control ourselves in these areas, as well as our finances, our faithfulness to our spouse, then there's a problem and we have to get it sorted. And to do that, we need such courage. We need such guts to hold firmly and to silence those who are constantly challenging us. And it's amazing, if we look at TV, you know, we talk about courage in Christianity, and sometimes it just doesn't fit together. You know, we look at TV, and I just was bringing in my last two slides with Ned Flanders from The Simpsons. I love Ned. I love Ned. And, of course, the vicar from Dad's Army, and is he a curate, I think? Because so often Christians are just portrayed as wet. You know, all too wet, really nice, well-meaning people, a little bit ineffective. But Paul says the absolute opposite. We have to be a people of strength because we need it from the attacks of materialism. We need it from the need to conform to this world. I met up with a friend literally a week last Saturday. I hadn't seen her for 18 years. And she said, "So what's changed in your life then, Lynn?" And I said, "Well, actually, no, I'm a Christian." And we talked. And then she said, "Are you seriously telling me that you believe in the physical, bodily resurrection of Christ? You can't believe that Christ is the only way to God, can you? How can you be so arrogant that you think we non-Christians need saving?" she said. "How patronizing is that? Why do you think your standards are the right ones? Come on, we live in the 21st century. We don't live in the Victorian age. Times have changed, Lynn. Move on." That's where we need the courage and the knowledge of the truth, and to cling to that, and to not compromise when faced with these short sort of comments. Paul knew that so clearly. If God's church was to be protected and to be here 2,000 years later, and for us to make sure it's going to be there 2,000 years later again, we have got to cling on to the truth. And you know, that's what I love about Ned Flanders. He is consistently Christian. And certainly when Homer and Bart are in their need and desperation, for those of you who follow The Simpsons, where do they go to? It's Ned Flanders. And so finally, what does this all mean to you and I here today in our day-to-day lives? Well, just to reassure you, you're not, you know, obviously called to walk down Reigate High Street with the placard saying, "Christ is alive, hallelujah." You're not. Or to Bible bash your neighbor, or to set up a prayer group in work tomorrow for people who perhaps don't even know that you go to church. Although, be a great idea. Courage, courage, what we're talking about here is this. Courage is about doing the right thing when the wrong thing is so much easier for you. Courage is about being godly when worldly is far more fun. Courage is about having faith even when it's painful, desperate, or inconvenient. Courage is about loving when your heart is actually saying hate. And courage is about enduring when you feel like giving up. It's about being gentle, even when you just want to hurt people. That takes courage. And I look at all these things individually, and I put myself into each one, and I realize I've got to start with myself, because courage is not something I possess on my own. This is a heart matter. And God, if we allow him, if we connect to God, if we reach out and just take God's hand, he will equip us. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he will transform our hearts, our core, bit by bit, giving us the power to live out the character that's called for. So finally, we are called to profess our faith, not what we do on a Sunday morning here. Great to see you all, but actually, this is not what it's all about. There's more. It's how we live day in, day out. People will judge Christ by what they see in you, and particularly those close to you. And the reality, the exciting thing is this: Saul of Tarsus became the Apostle Paul. God can change anyone, even a radical Christian-hating extremist. And as Paul said in one of his most famous statements, we sang it this morning, Philippians 4, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." When we live in a godly way consistently, We will see transformation in our hearts, in our lives, in our relationships, in our community. And we will begin to experience life in all its fullness here and now. That's the exciting bit, as well as our eternal life depending on it. And lastly, please, please pray constantly for our leadership here in St. Mary's and all our staff and all those in every aspect of our church's leadership. They need protection, they need wisdom, they need strength. And we, as well as them, we need them desperately to be godly people. Amen.